Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Scripture, for giving us clear revelation so that we can understand the world we live in, and especially that we, as those who are adopted into your family, can understand why we suffer, and that that is one of the ways that we are conformed to the image of Christ, because there's no one who ever suffered more than he did. Help us remember that as we walk through these great passages and as we contemplate a very important subject that your word covers in many, many places. Help us to be mature in the way that we address and react to suffering. So often our hearts are full of grumbling and complaining and crying out to you why, and we don't understand. We pray that you would open our eyes to see that your glory and walking more closely with you is better than deliverance from our troubles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. Three scripture readings this morning. All three are from John's Gospel. So John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. And this is after Christ's resurrection from the dead. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. This is God's word. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. We turn back to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. John 9, 1 through 3. This is God's word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then one more, turn over to the right to John 11. John 11, verses 1 through 6. Our final scripture reading this morning, John 11, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." May God bless the reading of his holy word. There's a common thread that is found in all of man's forms of suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And that common thread is the achieving of our own potential, the acquisition of happiness, the fulfilling of our dreams, and the glorification of our own resolve and the glorification of our own works. Over against this is the call of the one true and living God to the rebel sinners of the world. Jesus' call is just the opposite of man's religions. His call is, "Come to me and die. Come to me and deny yourself. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Control shifts from us to Christ when we come to know the truth. Salvation is free and fully of God's grace. It's achieved by the irresistible grace of God, manifested in the substitutionary crosswork and the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And God, in his decree for his people, at the time that he is ordained, whether it's in the womb or just a few minutes before we die, like the man who died on the cross next to Jesus, we're effectually called, irresistibly called, born again by God's Spirit. And therefore, it's all of grace. And when that effectual call takes hold of the sinner, a death takes place, and we die with Christ, objectively, legally, perfectly. And then there's a resurrection that takes place, what Scripture calls regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. But the old man is still there in us. The old man that wants to glorify his own works and his own life is still there. The old man and the new man do battle with one another. We're told in Ephesians 4 to put off the old and put on the new. Put off the old, put on the new. Jesus is clear that the death we die is a daily event. He said that taking up of the cross is every day. It's not just the day you're saved, it's every day you live until you die. Jesus sets the standard. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That old man has to die every single day. Every single day. And God helps us learn to put him to death. Put her to death. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, Jesus said. The lordship of God is over us. Over all that we have. And over everything we put in the secret shrines in our hearts. And try to protect from God. All of us are constantly at war with the old man. And that old man has parts of his or her life where they look at God's lordship and say, this far and no further. God, this is mine. You can touch everything but this. God, anyone but this. God, anything but that. We do this with people. We do it with loved ones. We do it with children, spouse, possessions, family, our health, our talents, the dreams that we have, and with many other things. But one of God's great lessons to us is through our scars. That which is sacred to us is often lost, and it's lost by God's design for our good. We have the sacred parts of our lives, and in our hearts we think that those things are off limits to God. But the love we owe to God knows no limits. No matter what happens, we're obligated to worship, glorify Him, to sing with all of our hearts, whether we feel good or bad. Whether our family's doing well or not. Job said it well. After all, he buried all 10 of his children and his wife left him. And he lost his health. Though he slay me, yet will I worship him. What we owe God knows no limits. God's yearning for love, devotion, and worship from his people is characterized throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end as jealousy. Our first love and our first loyalty has to be to God. It's not to the blessings that we have in this world. And oh, how easy it is for those things to become idols. It's so easy to recognize that we want to be loyal. We need to be loyal to God, but our loyalty is so often clinging to these blessings, clinging to these other things. The things that God has graciously given us. Things we often have prayed for years. There's much we value in this world, and rightly so. We should value it. We should value those people. But the lordship of God is over us, and it's over everything. It's over us, and it's over everything. And we need to learn from blessed Job. We have to learn that whatever our lot, God has taught us to say with Job, Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Remember who he said that to on her way out the door? His wife. She said, why do you hold fast to your integrity? God doesn't care about you at all. Look at you. Just curse him and die. And he says, you speak like a foolish woman. We're not just to accept good. You accept adversity too. And Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritan writers, spoke about a friend of his named Munster. His name was actually Munster. And he got the plague. He got not the pneumonic, not the internal version, but the bubonic plague, the one where your skin erupts with these horrendously painful boils. And Brooks wrote this, when Munster lay sick and his friends asked him how he did and how he felt himself, he pointed to his sores and his ulcers, whereof he was full, and said, these are God's gems and jewels with which he decks his best friends. And to me, they are more precious than all the gold and the silver in the world. Laying on a deathbed covered with boils and sores for which there were no cure at the time, that's going to give you an eternal perspective on everything, isn't it? Including those boils. Why do athletes achieve more if they have a partner to work out with, train with? Because their partner will push them much farther than they would have gone by themselves. It's the same with God and us. The avoidance of hardship is how we live. You don't plan to suffer. You don't plan to endure horrific loss. You don't plan to have sleepless nights. But God loves us enough to make us long for him more. He loves us enough to make us long for heaven more than we ever could on our own. God loves us enough not to allow our faith to become cold, to become weak and unfruitful, out of practice, atrophied. The more scars we have, very often the deeper is our love for Christ, the deeper is our longing to be with him in complete happiness forever in heaven one day. God's people are known by their scars, just as Christ was known by his. That passage, let me read it to you again. John 20:19. After his resurrection from the dead, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The disciples were in hiding on that first Lord's Day after Jesus was crucified. That day was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they didn't really even know it. Everyone was there except Thomas at this meeting. Jesus stands in the midst of the 10 disciples there, because Judas had hung himself. Thomas wasn't there. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands, and he shows them his side. This is one of the most remarkable and astonishing moments in the history of mankind. John and Peter had witnessed his death by crucifixion just a couple of days before this. And John had seen the blood and the water flow from that hole in his side. He saw that soldier stick a spear deep into his side. And here Jesus is alive, standing in front of them. There's no doubt the disciples were not sure what to make of this. That's one of the reasons the Gospels, they just breathe real history. We wouldn't have been sure of it either if we had seen it. They must have been wondering, is it really him? It can't be. I mean, the last time we saw him, he was covered with blood and with the stripes of that scourging and that crown of thorns. And his body was with a broken mess. Is it really him? And how does Jesus confirm that it was him? His scars. His scars. He shows him his hands. And then he must have moved his tunic aside or pulled it in a way that they could see the hole. When Jesus rose from the dead, God could have given him a perfect body with no scars. And yet our Lord's resurrection body still has those marks on it, the marks of God's love and his justice. The wound marks which divine justice smote upon him as the punishment for our sins, they're still there. They're still there. There's a book by a woman named Vanessa Rendell, and I've quoted her to you before. She wrote a wonderful book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me. She was born in India. She contracted polio right before she got the vaccination for it, and it left her paralyzed from the neck down when she was just a few days old. She had 21 surgeries before the age of 13, and she was able to walk after all that surgery with a very pronounced limp. She was brutally mistreated, bullied for her physical condition through her school years. She was called a cripple by schoolmates every day, she said. She was isolated. She felt alone all the time. Although she was raised in a Christian home, she wanted nothing to do with this allegedly good God that they spoke of until her later teenage years. Her heart had hardened because of all the abuse, all the pain that these ordeals from the beginning of her life had brought to her. But God got a hold of her through the gospel. God cut through all that bitterness and saved her. But her suffering continued to compound throughout her life. She married and had a son who was in need of a heart operation as soon as he was born. His name was Paul. Paul responded very well to his surgery and was thriving by the time he was 8 weeks old. And Vanessa brought Paul in for a routine checkup, and a different doctor was there that day instead of the one that had been treating her son. And this doctor made a mistake, and he took Paul off of his heart medications, thinking that he was better now. And 2 days later, he died. 2 days later, baby died at 2 months old. She wrote this, "I struggled to accept what had happened, that a doctor's foolish decision took our baby's life. As I watched them lower Paul's tiny casket, I buried my dreams for him. How can his life possibly glorify God? I felt that nothing could come from his pointless death. I grieved, I journaled, I planted flowers that bloomed in the month of his birth and flowers that bloomed in the month of his death. Slowly God healed me with his comforting presence, but I still wondered how God could be glorified through such a sudden and senseless death. Months later, I shared the story of Paul's life and his death with a new friend, Krista Wells. Krista is a recording artist who subsequently wrote the song Held, which begins with the story of Paul. The opening lyrics are raw. 2 months is too little. They let him go. They had no sudden healing. To think that Providence would take a child from his mother while she prays is appalling. And the chorus is the response. This is what it means to be held. How it feels when the sacred is torn from your life and you survive. This is what it is to be loved and to know that the promise was when everything fell, we'd be held. Benita Rendell's husband left her with two despondent, bitter teenage girls. After she developed post-polio syndrome and ceased to be self-sufficient, he walked away. The 21 surgeries from her childhood left her legs horribly scarred. She always hid her legs. She always hid those legs because she thought they looked ugly. And they were a constant reminder to her that she was deformed. She was damaged. She was worthless. This dear woman of God has shared her story, though, with the world through her writing. And she has practiced a wonderful truth that Paul wrote the Corinthian congregation about in his second letter to them. In the opening verses of 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit breathed this forth for us too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Dear Christians, you must believe in the love of God. You emerge from the days of darkness and loss in order to tell the story of God's faithfulness to you through it. We suffer. One of those primary reasons is so we can help others who have the same trials. It's not that you held on to Christ, it's that he held on to you. When you lived the days of red-eyed sleeplessness, because our Lord Jesus has claimed lordship over another area of our lives that we ourselves had said to him, this far and no further, you need to tell your story. Comfort those who experience the same things. You must believe that the good that God brings from it far outweighs your pain at the loss and suffering. We walk by faith and not by sight, we're told. Using the stories of your own scars to minister to others who suffer, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy, and it's not for the faint of heart. But one of the great mistakes we can make as believers is to try to hide our scars. The stories of God's faithfulness encourage others. Why have so many people benefited from Johnny Erickson Tata's story? Because she's a living example of God's faithfulness through suffering. What if Johnny had never told her story? What if she had just been quiet about it? What if she hid those scars under a blanket and never ministered the comfort that she alone has been able to uniquely give to others? Why do we rob each other in our church by hiding our own pain, our tears, the bitter losses that we've experienced, the hardships that we go through? Paul, the dear apostle, pronounced God blessed because he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I want to encourage you. Tell your stories. The unvarnished story. Don't embellish it. Don't exaggerate it. Don't make it better. Don't make it worse. Tell of God's faithfulness and let others feed on God's faithfulness to you. For too many Christian people, life is like a beauty contest. Church can be like a beauty contest. Who has their act together the best? Who looks like they're the most at peace? Who's the smartest? Who's the godliest? But my friends and fellow children of God, if we really believe that we are the mess that Romans teaches us that we are, why do we hide it? If there's ever been a place where people can know and be known, it's the bosom of the Christian church. What if Anita Rendell had kept her scars hidden? She admits many times in the book that she's been tempted to do that, to just be quiet, to just retreat into a dark room. And she's still tempted to do it. She wrote this, God has also met me as I talk to others who have experienced their own suffering. I'm often tempted to shy away from sharing because I don't want to relive the agony. It's often less painful to stay on the surface with struggling people. It's easier to remain detached. But inevitably when I do that, I leave emptier and more burdened. I know how much it meant to me to talk to others who have walked similar paths. They were able to offer advice and insight. They understood the unique sorrow of my particular trial, and they provided evidence that healing was indeed possible. In the pit, sometimes I doubted that. I wonder if I'd ever make it through. I questioned if the aching would ever stop. I wasn't sure if I would ever laugh again. Just talking to fellow sufferers gave me hope for the future. God uses us to comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. It is both a privilege and a responsibility. And as we tell others of God's faithfulness in the midst of trial, it reminds us afresh that God will never forsake us. Though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will never walk alone, end quote. People think Johnny Erickson Tada is a pillar of godliness and this rock of faithfulness to Christ. But if that's what you think about her, you've really missed her message. You haven't really heard what she has to say. And she wrote the foreword to Vanitha Rendell's book, and Johnny Erickson Tada wrote this: most people think that living with quadriplegia would be utterly overwhelming, and they are right, it is. Shortly after I broke my neck, I met a young man in rehab who told me he'd been in a wheelchair for 8 years. I gulped, pushing down the panic in my throat. To me, 8 weeks of paralysis seemed impossible, but 8 years? It was unimaginable to me. A spinal cord injured teenager who still retched at the thought of living life sitting down. But that was decades ago. I can hardly believe I've been living without the use of my hands or legs for almost 50 years now. I still look back and wonder, how did I make it to this point? And how have I done it? For the most part, with a smile. Even after all this time, total paralysis still seems impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And whenever I try to explain how I have arrived, she put that in quotes, at this point, I shake my head in amazement. It has everything to do with God and His grace that sustains, not just over the long haul, but grace given in tiny moments, like stepping stones, leading you from one tick of the clock to the next. And the beauty of God's grace is that it squeezes those hard moments together, eclipsing the years until one day you look over your shoulder and all you see is 5 decades of God at work. Try as you may, you cannot recall the horror of it all. Grace softens the edges of past pains, choosing only the highlights of eternal importance. Isn't that true? If you've been seasoned for a while through the fire, this is someone who has the right to say this. She said, try as you may, you can't recall the horror of it. Grace softens the edges of past pains, choosing only the highlights of eternal importance. What you are left with is peace that's profound, joy that's unshakable, and faith that is ironclad. It is the hard but beautiful stuff of which God makes your life. And the psalm writers, you got to love the book of Psalms. You get the whole range of human emotion in the Psalms. In Psalm 60, verse 1, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You've been displeased. Oh, restore us again. Verse 2, you have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Your scars, my scars, are beautiful because they're inflicted by a loving Father whose decree, whose plan is exhaustive in its detail. It encompasses everything that comes to pass, absolutely everything that comes to pass. They're given to us by a loving Father whose heart and mind are set at all times and in all places on our good. All things work together for good for us who love God and have been effectually called by His powerful grace to the service of Christ. That passage, almost every Christian can quote it from memory. I've even seen Romans 8:28 on bumper stickers on cars. But its reality gets more real with each passing year and each passing trial. Just always remember that there's nothing in our lives over which Christ does not claim lordship. Our blessings are for our good, and their removal is also for our good. My dearest earthly joys and blessings are God's gifts, but He has the right to take them away too. Every day God shares loved ones with us is a day we didn't deserve to have those loved ones with us. Every day that we enjoy blessings is another day in which we did not deserve to have those blessings. Jesus made himself known by his scars, and those who are his disciples will often do the same for others. Okay, the second passage, John 9, 1 through 3. Listen to it again. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. No one can read the mind of the sovereign God, and nothing is more presumptuous than when sinners pretend to be able to do so. This poor man who was born blind had but one purpose in that affliction. And his story would be recorded in John's gospel and would be used to illustrate the sovereign power of God in making both the physically and the spiritually blind to see by his sovereign and almighty power. Why was he born blind? It was so we could read about it today here. That's why. And so Christ could heal him and illustrate that spiritual truth. His affliction was for the glory of God. But remember something, please. This was a full-grown man. This isn't a little boy. This is a full-grown man. How many times had this little boy who's now a man, how many times had he heard people ask that soul-stabbing question in his presence? Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? What did you do that God would curse you with a blind child? How many times has a child who could not play with other kids, how many times did he reflect on that question? What did I do? What did my dad do? What did mom do? How often did he hear the sound of laughter, but he could not see what people were laughing at? How often did he hear people describe the beautiful colors of the world or describe a sunset, but for him those words had no context in which they could make any sense in his mind. He'd never seen color before. For how many long hours did this little child who became a young man and then a full-grown man wonder why his life, this, the only life he would ever live, would be lived in utter darkness? If there is a God, why? Why am I blind? Why can't I see? You know, he was blessed because he got an answer to that question. Most of us never will get the answer until we're dead and gone. We won't know. The day he met Jesus, the incarnate Son of God told him why. And told all those people why. The man born blind was blessed with receiving an answer in this life, but for so many, the answers don't come till the next life. There is much in my life now and in the past that I don't know why. I've asked God why. Imagine that day the man born blind finally understood all the unspeakable anguish he'd lived with every second of his life that he could remember. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're repentant for your sin, you're trusting only in him for the whole of your salvation, you can be confident that your afflictions, even the afflictions that are the result of your own sinful choices, have a purpose, and a good one. God's people suffer to display the works of God, the faithfulness of God. And when we've received the comfort from the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, we are then able to be there steadfastly for others. People who experience the same hardships as we do become kindred spirits, and both are able to edify one another with the goodness of God as they persevere through their trials. Vanessa Rendell wondered for years why she suffered so much. Why did her body ache while she limped home from school at age 7 after she was pelted with rocks by a pack of boys, one of whom emerged from the bushes and pushed her down to the ground and walked off laughing? Why did her baby boy die because of a doctor's mistake? Why did her husband leave her in the midst of even more physical collapse and leave her with two daughters that had turned their back on God? Because how could a good God possibly love our family? Vanessa Rendell said that the works of God should be revealed, not in Jesus coming to give a deliverance, but in carrying her through it with her faith and her repentance intact. She said, my suffering had a purpose, to bring glory to God. To some, those words may seem puzzling, maybe even disturbing. But when they're spoken to you by the God of the universe, those words change everything. It was the most amazing moment of my life. I will never forget it. Even now, as I remember that morning, it brings me to tears. Just as God opened the eyes of a blind man to bring glory to himself, God was opening my eyes. For the first time, I could see him, sense his presence, understand he was real. I closed my Bible and knelt down by the side of my bed. He had created me for a purpose, and that was to bring him glory. And all that I had endured in my life was to accomplish that end. God, who knew me and each of us before the foundation of the world, calls us uniquely. Listen to what this final sentence she wrote. Not based on anything we have done, but based solely on his irresistible grace. I want to tell you something. You find out what your theology is made of in the midst of your hardest suffering. All the nonsense about free will, God would never knock the door down, and God's a perfect gentleman, blah, 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 blah. God's sovereign over the big things, but not the little things. That doesn't work when you go through this. And you trust that God called you. You see, yeah, I'd be bitter without the Holy Spirit in my heart, making it from a rock hard into a heart of flesh. I'd be cursing his name. Don't fret at the way God chooses to write your story. Don't fret at the way that God chooses to write your story. It's for his glory, and that's all you need to know. He'll be exalted in it somehow. Jeremiah wrote as he surveyed the ashes of Jerusalem in the wake of the ruthless Babylonians who destroyed it and killed a lot of people and took them away captive to Babylon. We're going to look at this passage tonight, Lamentations 3:30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due to a man before the face of the Most High, or to subvert a man in his cause the Lord does not approve. And then thirdly, finally, this morning, why does Christ delay? We call out for deliverance, heal this person, heal that person, save this person, save the person. Why does he delay? Why does he wait? Listen to John 11, 1-6 again. It's a striking passage. I want you to notice particularly verses 5 and 6. Listen to it again. John 11, 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Because he loved them, he didn't go. Because he loved them, he didn't go heal them. Bonita Rendell wrote this. Every time I read these words, they catch me. How could Jesus love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and still delay? If he loved them, he could have gone immediately. He didn't need to let Lazarus die, but that's what happened. Jesus' response reminded me of the ways he was letting me suffer. For months, I had been begging God for deliverance, and for months, there had been silence, just as with Lazarus. Jesus could have gone to his friend or simply said the word, and Lazarus would have been healed. But Jesus didn't do anything. I started sobbing as I realized this was the crux of my pain. Jesus could fix all my struggles in an instant. I want you to remember that. Jesus would have no problem solving every issue in your life right now, today. He can fix everything wrong, everything on your list that you pray for. He could fix it right now, today. Jesus could fix all my problems in an instant. He could heal my body, she wrote. Bring back my husband and change my children's hearts. But he wasn't doing anything. I felt as though he had abandoned me, just as he had Lazarus and his sisters. The Bible says that Jesus loved his friends, so he delayed. But in my thinking, love rescues. Love runs to help. Love responds. Love doesn't delay. Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus even enough to show them his glory so they could be transformed. He loved them enough to let them suffer so they could experience his comfort. He loved them enough to delay his coming so they could learn to walk by faith. Seeing his glory led Mary to offer her extravagant worship, pouring out expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. My seeing led me to worship too. Jesus seemed nearer than he'd ever seemed before, more tender than I'd ever understood, and more glorious than I ever imagined. We all need more of Jesus. One moment with him changes us, just as it changed Mary, Martha, and Moses. The shift from wailing to worship has nothing to do with changing circumstances. You hear what she's saying? You hear what she means? The shift from wailing to worship has nothing to do with changing circumstances. It is we who are changed by encountering God, seeing his goodness and power, understanding his character. This experience led me to worship. It grounded me in ways I cannot explain, and it transformed me forever. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And seeing his glory is a far greater gift than rescue. It's only our immaturity and our earthly mindedness that tells us, no, I'd rather be rescued. I'd rather be rescued. I'd rather this be solved and fixed the way I want it to be. But such is the thinking of those who've not seen the goodness of God manifested in this faithfulness to us. We continue to be repentant believers in Christ through the trials. That's the miracle. You're still repentant. You're still sorry for sin. You still hold fast to Jesus through that trial, through that suffering. We continue to believe in the love of God shown to us at the cross. And in this, we see God's glory manifested. He's trustworthy and he's satisfying to us. All of our scars tell a story. Even when I look at myself in a mirror, the scars on my face, the scars on my hands, my arms, they remind me of where I've been. Vanita Rendell points out that the dictionary says a scar, listen to this, a scar is left by a healed wound. She writes, a healed wound. My scars signify healing. And even though my initial flesh wounds have healed, there is yet a deeper healing and acceptance. I learned it is often a good thing to ask people about their scars, as long as I do it respectfully and lovingly. Asking demystifies scars and allows people to share what has shaped them. I saw that when we display our scars, we inspire others to do the same. Those of us with scars should wear them like jewels, treasured reminders of what we endured. I've wondered if she had read that Thomas Brooks passage that I've read to you. Seeing her scars as jewels, treasured reminders of what we've endured. It's okay to show our imperfections. It's even courageous. And perhaps we'll discover beauty in our scars. When Jesus appeared in his resurrection body, his disciples were not sure if it was him. They doubted. They looked at him and weren't sure. But when he showed them his scars, then they knew it was the Lord. Very often it's the same with us. We're known by our scars too. Why do we suffer? That the works of God might be glorified and shown. That God would show the world he carried you through that trial. He inflicted a scar on you, yes, but you still believe, you still hold fast your integrity as Job did. You still worship, you still read your Bible, you still talk to your children and talk to others about Christ, about the gospel, about the need to be saved, even though you've suffered this loss or this affliction or this injury. And then why does Jesus delay? Why doesn't he answer our request for healing and to fix this and to fix that? In order to show us that which is far greater than rescue, namely a vision of his glory and his faithfulness to us. In heavenly glory, when we finally meet Jesus face to face, I believe he'll still have those scars. We'll see the same scars the disciples saw. He'll always have them and he'll always be known by them. But his scars signify something far different than ours. His are the marks of divine justice and holy wrath against the sin of his church. They speak the love of Christ to us, but they also speak of the terror of divine punishment for sin. The cross he bore, where those scars were inflicted upon his holy body, was the removal of all that once stood against us in our transgressions of God's law. What are our dreams and pleasures and comforts in this life in the face of eternity? And what is our short and painful life in the face of eternity? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. In conclusion, think about the scars that Jesus has and that he'll have forever. The great theologian John Murray described our Lord's cross work as this: the most solemn spectacle in all history, a spectacle unparalleled, unique, unrepeated, and unrepeatable. And the sight of the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? End quote. Beholding it, we are spectators of a wonder, the praise and glory of which eternity will not exhaust. It is the Lord of glory, the Son of God incarnate, the God-man drinking the cup given him by the Eternal Father, the cup of woe and of indescribable agony. We almost hesitate to say so, but it must be said. It is God in our nature, forsaken of God. The cry from the accursed tree evinces nothing less than the abandonment that is the wages of sin. There is no reproduction or parallel in the experience of archangels or of the greatest saints. Listen, the faintest parallel would crush the holiest of men and the mightiest of the angelic hosts. And while we have but a very small foretaste of Christ's glory, as he faithfully ushers us through our pain, when the long ages of eternity have passed and we have lived in the fullness of everlasting joy, world without end, we will spend the rest of eternity, if this is possible, wondering how we ever doubted his goodness and his faithfulness at all. Christ's scars signify the removal of divine anger from us. Our scars, our healed wounds, physical and emotional, are the perfect healing, are greater than a perfect healing. They're the marks of divine love. To know the glory of God's faithfulness in living color is greater than a perfect healing. It's greater than a rescue. It's greater than an answer to our repeated requests that all our thorns would be removed from us and that our lost dreams would return to us. The same divine response that comforted Paul when he asked God for the third time to remove the thorn in his side. The same divine response that was sufficient for him is sufficient for us. My grace is sufficient for you. And with Paul, we too can boast in our weaknesses. For when we are weak, Christ is strong. We will know Christ by his scars, and we, his people, will also be known by ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name that although suffering is not good and it hurts and it's painful, we bless your name that you glorify yourself in carrying us through those crucibles, through those furnaces, through the high waters and through the trials. Help us never to doubt your love towards us in them. Forgive us for the times when we do doubt that you love us. Help us to have a holy contentment and a holy constant rejoicing that because we believe the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again, that when he was nailed to the cross, it was for our sins to fully forgive them all, and that we're dressed in the imputed righteousness of Christ our King. That is the greatest of all treasures, and that is a treasure no earthly trial can ever touch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.